Now, recently, some of the young people have been suggesting that they would like to have some teaching on why we meet, why we gather the way we do. And unfortunately, it's unfortunate that a lot of them aren't here this morning, because it so happens that that aspect comes very much into our message on Philadelphia this morning. So this morning we come to number 6 in our series on the seven churches. It's the message to Philadelphia, the church in revival. So will you open your Bible with me, please, to the book of Revelation, chapter 3. The book of Revelation, chapter 3, and I'll read from verse 7 to the end of verse 13. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "These things said he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. I know thy works, behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews, and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit said unto the churches." The message to Philadelphia, the church in revival. Now, we simply have not got time this morning to make detailed comment on all the verses of this particular letter to Philadelphia. However, I will make comment on parts of some of them. Firstly, let's look at a little bit of background. The city of Philadelphia was located 28 miles southeast of Sardis. Now, as you will recall, Sardis is church number 5, and we didn't deal with that one simply because we ran out of Sundays. Philadelphia was founded by a person named Tellus the Second in 140 BC. Now, this person, Attalus, he was also known as Philadelphos. And of course, Philadelphia was named after him. So the city was founded in 140 BC. The city of Philadelphia was one of the most strategic sites in the whole of the world at that time, because Philadelphia stood at the place where the borders of three countries, Mysia, Lydia, and Phrygia, met. Now, because of its strategic position, Philadelphia was the gateway to the east. Philadelphia commanded one of the greatest highways in the world, the highway which led from Europe going through to the east and to the Far East. In other words, Philadelphia was the gateway from one continent to another. So it was very strategically located. The name Philadelphia is very precious. And the name is in total harmony with the contents of this letter. Obviously, divine wisdom is seen in the selection of the name. And we all know how that God can work through all sorts of people, and even unbelieving people, to bring his will into being. So obviously there was divine guidance in the selection of this name. Philadelphia itself means brotherly love. That is the basic meaning of Philadelphia. And if you remember nothing else, please remember that. It means brotherly love. We can see that God is putting before us a very precious truth concerning the assembly as we read through this letter. To a large degree, Christians had lost sight of this truth. And that is that an assembly of God's people is gathered together and held together by a common life in Christ Jesus. All Christians are bound together and held together by a common life in our Lord Jesus Christ. And that must be displayed in a local church. They are together because they are members of one body, the body of Christ, the church. Philadelphia, brotherly love. We can see how these words suggest relationship with those who are gathered together according to the mind of God. Brotherly love. And you can see with me how that this term would suggest the relationship which we have one with another. They are gathered together because they are linked with Christ and therefore linked with one another. First of all, we are linked inseparably to Christ, and therefore, because we are linked to Christ, we are linked with one another. Brotherly love. The church in revival. Philadelphia. Philadelphia is the church that suggests the living linked with Christ. They hold Christ as the head and they are the members. And certainly no man should ever be put in the position of a head of any church. Philadelphia is the church in which the coming of the Lord Jesus is held as the hope of the believer. The coming of the Lord Jesus, and that's very important, and we'll deal more with that shortly. It is the church with the person of Christ as everything. The people of Philadelphia realized that in Christ, they had everything which they needed supplied. Around him they seek to gather. Philadelphia is the church which holds the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and holds it very dearly. It is the church which is satisfied with his word, with God's word. And how very different this is from some of the others. Now, to deal with some of our history. In the winter of 1826-27, a number of children of God, a number of Christians belonging to different denominations, used to meet together simply to read and to study God's word. Born-again believers, but from different denominations of that time, during the early part of the last century, and they would gather together to read and to study the scriptures. Now, as we look at these dear men, We note that they were all in good social positions, and some of them even belonged to the aristocracy of that time. Keep in mind, this is the early part of last century, in the 1800s. These men, they were like-minded as they gathered around the open Bible to see what God is saying to them through His Word. And certainly the Bible is the living Word. And it certainly is a great thing when you can see people come together with an open Bible, unbiased and prepared to accept what God has to say in His Word. Now, not since the time of the apostles, during the first century, had anything been written on the second coming of the Lord Jesus. This precious truth, so early lost by the church, was recovered at these Bible readings. During many, many centuries, nothing was written concerning the second coming of the Lord. But during these Bible readings, as these dear men sat openly before the Lord brought this truth forcibly before them. The truth of the second coming of the Lord had been lost by the church for almost 1,500 years. Now that's an enormous amount of time. And during all this time, the Christians didn't have that comfort which we now have. The truth was certainly there, but they hadn't seen it. It had been lost by the church. It wasn't taught, and Christians didn't live in the light of the coming of the second coming of the Lord. And just think in your life and my life, what an enormous comfort it is to know of the second coming of the Lord. Probably we wouldn't be here this morning. Well, what's the sense in being here this morning if we didn't believe in the second coming of the Lord? Now, when the hope of the second coming of the Lord was revived, it really began to stir up the hearts of these dear men who were meeting together in the early part of the last century. As they read their Bibles, they found that during the apostolic days, the Lord's people met together to break bread, just the same as we will do shortly. They also noted as they read their Bibles that believers met together as members of one body, as members of the body of Christ. And they didn't gather together as Presbyterians or Baptists or Assembly of God or any other sect, but they simply gathered together as Christians, as believers in our Lord Jesus Christ. And when they were gathered together, they noted that they were gathered around the Lord Jesus. They were not gathered to any man or to any board. They were gathered unto the Lord Jesus. He was in the midst. He's the head. The Lord Jesus himself said, "I am in the midst." And of course, the Holy Spirit was present to guide. And we have learned a little bit about the Holy Spirit over the last couple of Sundays via Noel Sheen, what the Lord laid upon his heart. So the Lord Jesus in the midst, the Holy Spirit to guide, and this is what these dear men were being taught as they gathered to read their Bibles and to study, as they gathered with an open mind. And it was absolutely vital that they did gather with an open mind, ready to be taught of the Lord. They noted there was this simple dependence on an unseen Lord. They couldn't see him with their eyesight. A simple dependence upon an unseen Lord, and of course the power of the Holy Spirit. These are the things that they realised as they read their Bibles and as they studied. And so the hearts of these dear men were opened to many precious truths. They saw the truth of the second coming of the Lord. And remember, we've noted that that truth had been lost by the church for almost 1,500 years. They saw the truth of being gathered in the name of the Lord to show his death in the breaking of the bread. So they began to remember the Lord in this way in Fitzwilliam Square in the city of Dublin in Ireland. Now, as far as we know, this is the first time we know of it in the British Isles. However, there does appear to have been something similar right back in the 16th century. But it definitely was a reality during the early part of the last century, after having been put in the background for so many centuries. Some time elapsed, it was suggested that the poorer ones might not like coming to Mr. Hutchinson's house in Fitzwilliam Square. Remember I said earlier, a little earlier, that some were of the aristocracy. They all had good social positions. There were others who were seeking to join, and it was felt that they might not like coming to such a grand destination as this. So they decided that they would meet in a more public place so that others of God's people might join them. They took a room which had been used by an auctioneer during the week, and every Saturday evening some of these dear men would go to that room. They would clean up the room and prepare it for the remembrance of the Lord Jesus on the next morning, Sunday morning. These are the beginnings of modern times in relation to the way in which we currently meet to remember our Lord Jesus. And they are probably things to which many of our assembly members, and probably many in this assembly, are largely ignorant. The characteristics of Philadelphia were that they had a little strength and did not deny the Lord's name. This comes out in verse 8. I know thy works, behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. A little strength. And the intimation is clear. It is never to become a popular thing. The way in which we meet here, it's not popular. It's not done in most places. The Lord knew that it would never be a really popular thing. The Lord knew that it would never really appeal to the natural senses of men and women. A little strength. It is to be in weakness, and in weakness to the end. Now all of us gather in weakness. We feel our insufficiency, but in simplicity and in weakness we seek to gather the way the Lord has asked us to gather. But there is another blessed thing, which is that no matter how much weakness, it is abiding. Philadelphia was a time when the coming of the Lord was looked for in a new and more intense way. As I've already said a couple of times, this truth was largely put out of the way for almost 1500 years. So Philadelphia, during the early part of the last century, was a time when the coming of the Lord was looked for in a new and more intense way. The hope of the Lord's coming was revived from his precious word. It had never been taken out of the Bible. It was always there. It just the people didn't see it. Now, this period of time is often thought of as the beginning of the so-called Brethren movement. what we know of. However, regardless of any name, it is very clear that this movement was a distinct step forward in the church's history. And it was a very distinct step forward. When God brought these people together, and he most certainly did, they just didn't come together haphazardly or randomly. God brought them together, a part of his overall plan. When God brought these dear people together, they belonged to the Church of England and various other dissenting churches. But the Holy Spirit works in their life, and they responded. They came out of these man-made religions. And as I mentioned a little earlier, this was in Dublin, in Ireland. It was infectious. It began to spread. Simultaneously, as we look at church history, in a number of places, men, unbeknown to each other, were re-examining the Word of God, obviously under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Philadelphia certainly was a wonderful time. In fact, it's one of the brightest spots here, the church in revival. And it's a pity that more aren't here to be able to be encouraged by this particular time, the church in revival. They were re-examining the simplicity of the way of gathering. They were re-examining the teachings of the Apostle Paul in the various letters. And they were gathering on the first day of the week to remember the Lord. These things took place in England during the early part of the last century. It took place in Scotland, in Ireland, on the continent, and in Italy. And as I said a little earlier, around this period of time, simultaneously, God was working in the hearts of men and women, quite unbeknown to each other. It so happened in Plymouth, England, that many were gathering in this way. Mr. Streeter could probably tell you a lot about Plymouth. Some of these men of Plymouth were men of great ability, very gifted men. And they began to preach and teach as God revealed his word to them. And God certainly added blessing. And as I said a little earlier, it was infectious. It was really spreading. Now some of these dear brethren from Plymouth travelled in their preaching and teaching. And because they travelled, they needed to have some identity. And when they went to a certain place, they were known as the Brethren from Plymouth. And that's how the name Plymouth Brethren came into being. Simply because of these many gifted men who resided in Plymouth, they went preaching and teaching in other places, and of course they didn't have the transport which we now have, but they did travel and they went to other places, and they became known as the Brethren from Plymouth, and that's where the name came from, and that's how it stuck. Certainly not a name given by God. It was just a name given by other people to identify certain Christians. So that's how it came into being. Also, from that date and a little later, great missionary movements began to sweep the earth. Now I'll take a little time reminding you of some of the great missionaries who went forth after that time. David Livingstone and many others, for example. Many of you would know them better than I do. But you can see what happened because people were willing to get back to God and to the truth of God's word. Great missionary movements swept the earth after that period of time. because people got back to basics, because the church was revived, because people were willing to read the Bible and accept it for what it is, and to put it into practice, regardless of whether it was popular or whatever. And certainly we can learn from that today. Missionaries went out to all peoples and tongues and races with the gospel message. And you know as well as I do that so many of these missionaries suffered enormous hardship. Many of them lost their lives. But they did it because of what they saw of the Lord, because of the relevance of Christianity as was revealed to them from God in His Word and in their own practical Christian lives. The church in revival here. It certainly was a great time in the history of the church. Of course, we're not in that period today. We're in Laodicea, the final one. What a contrast Christian work is today compared with this time here that we've just been considering. What a stark contrast. What a difference. Next Sunday, we expect to have Noel Sheen back with us, and he will be looking at the message to Laodicea, the church in its final state of apostasy. But I'll mention again, what a stark contrast from what we have in 1994 to what we have been learning about during the 18th century. Sorry, the 19th century, during the 1800s. The Philadelphian period, as I mentioned, was a wonderful time in church history, church in revival. As we look at these seven letters to the churches, there are probably three ways in which these letters should be considered. Number one, as instruction to meet the particular need in the churches as they existed during the day of the Apostle John. Number two, as instruction to meet similar conditions in local churches of every day and generation in this present dispensation. And number three, as a prophetic outline of church history. Time is almost gone, and so far I've commented very little on the contents of the verses here before us in this letter. I mentioned earlier that I wouldn't have time to do it, but I was very convicted of the Lord to present that which I have dealt with, and that's why I've laboured specifically in that area, because I know that in our assemblies there's so much ignorance concerning why we do certain things in a certain way and why we don't do what other denominations do. And in fact, it's quite interesting and alarming to know that many assemblies, or so-called assemblies, are going back to some of these things that these men, early last century, turned their back upon. Now that to me is very alarming and staggering, but it's the reality of the sad situation in which we are found in 1994. I'd like to conclude by a part of verse 10 and 11. Verse 10, I'll read it again. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation. I also will keep them from the hour of temptation. It is here that we get the clear teaching that the church will not go through the tribulation period. We are currently in the dispensation of grace, and very shortly the Lord will come into the air to take the church to be forever with Himself. At that time, the tribulation period will come upon this earth for a period of 7 years. The church will be taken out before that occurs. The Lord will not allow his dear people to go through that terrible suffering of the tribulation period. He will take them out before it happens. In the world in which we live, there has been enormous suffering in many places. And right at this point of time, there is enormous suffering. Christians and non-Christians alike. But I say it respectfully, in many ways that will be chicken feed to what is yet ahead as far as this world is concerned. The tribulation period is still ahead. You and I as believers will not be here to see it. The Lord will take us home to heaven before that terrible time. In verse 11, our dear Lord Jesus says, "Behold, I come quickly." The Lord is coming, and he's coming quickly. He says to you and to me, and to the church at Philadelphia, "Hold fast what you have. Hold fast to that which you have." In other words, cling to what you know to be true and to be trustworthy. Cling to the Lord and cling to his word, and seek to live a life which adds up to the soon coming of our Lord Jesus to take us to be forever with himself. Philadelphia, the church in revival, it certainly was a wonderful period during the time of the history of the church. God worked in people's hearts. They responded. As a result, as you've already noted, there was enormous missionary endeavour. Simply because small groups of people were willing to get before the Lord and to carefully examine his word.